Well, our topic today is Christianity and Islam, where to start. Now, as Christians, we start where God starts, and that is to love everyone. To love everyone. And we need to be reminded of this because we must never let loving everyone be a cliche. We must never let it be a Christian cliche. It's actually hard to love everyone. And as we come to Muslims, we may have fear or hatred, and we need to remember that we're not to be driven by those, but instead love for people. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that today, even though that's a place where we start. The Engaging with Islam course, which is a URL at the top of your notes there, engagingwithislam.org, that's a training course, and the first session there is devoted to thinking through how we love everyone. I think the question for most of us, though, is not where to start in terms of loving everyone, because we probably know that that's where we need to start. I think for most of us, the question is, when it comes to Islam, where do we start in our learning and understanding of this religion? I think that's the question of where to start when we think about Islam. Now, the common way that Christians teach about Islam is the way that Muslims teach about Islam. And that is to define terms, to give definitions. And so they'll say that the word Islam is the name of the religion, and it means submission. Or Muslim is the follower of that religion. Muhammad is the main prophet of the religion. Allah is the name of God. The Quran is the main holy books. All of this happened around the year 600 AD, and they might put up a map of Saudi Arabia showing you where it happens. Typically, when we start defining Islam this way and teaching Islam this way, we'll talk about the beliefs of Islam, the beliefs in one God, the prophets, the Day of Judgment. We may talk about the pillars of Islam, the five prayers, the confession of faith, the giving for Islamic causes, the pilgrimage and the fasting. Now, all of those are important details to learn. And again, in the Engaging with Islam course sessions 4 and 5, we look at those. But I have found that Christians don't remember all those details. There's too many details. And secondly, when you talk to a Muslim, that is not the context you actually find yourself in when you're talking to them about all the pillars and the beliefs. It's just not the context you actually find yourself in. So I don't believe it's the place to start. I actually think there's a better place to start, and that is to start with Christianity. To start with Christianity. And I want to look at two aspects of Christianity here. The first one is Christianity in the Quran. How is Christianity taught in the Quran? The Quran teaches about the pillars and the beliefs of Islam, but it also teaches about Christianity. Learning about Christianity is actually an important thing for Muslims to do. Secondly, I want us to look at how do you share the gospel with a Muslim? How do you explain Christianity to a Muslim? So I sort of want to look at what is it that the Quran teaches the Muslim about us? And then I want to look back the other way and say, how do we explain ourselves back to a Muslim? So you understand what I want to do there? But I want to start with Christianity. That's my point. Now, looking at that is actually the context you'll find yourself in when you meet a Muslim. When you meet a Muslim, the context is most likely going to be they've been taught something about you. So it's handy for you to know what that is. That's the context you'll be in. And then secondly, you'll be trying to explain Christianity to them, I hope. That's the context we're in, and so that's what we're going to look at as well. Okay, so that's where I actually believe that we need to start as we come to the topic of Islam, not just by learning the definitions of Islam and all the verses and maps and dates and all that, but actually thinking about Christianity as our starting point. So let's look at the first of these, Christianity in the Quran. Now, you may be surprised to hear that the Quran speaks a lot about Christianity. You are a major topic in the Quran and in Islamic law. Have a look at point A in your notes. They said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ about this are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a certainty, they killed him not. Now that is a verse in the Quran speaking about the death of Jesus. Muslims are taught about the death of Jesus, and what does it say? He was not crucified, he did not die, he only appeared to. And so the death of Jesus is denied. There is no act of God to save us in the Quran. In fact, it's explicitly denied. There is no salvation by grace. Look at point B in your notes. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. Now, what do you think that may be referring to? The Trinity, that's right. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. No God is there but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. That is, they're both mortal. Right? They're both mortal. Now, Muhammad's understanding here of the Trinity is wrong. He's got God, Mary, and Jesus. But, and so Islam is an outsider's view. Muhammad's got an outsider's view of things. But the bottom line is Muslims are taught to reject the Trinity, any expression of it. Even if you teach them the true expression, they're still going to reject it. They're actually prepared about the Trinity and the incarnation with Jesus there. That Jesus is not God and there is no Trinity. Look at point C on your notes. It is not fitting for the merciful, that is Allah, to take to himself a son. There is none in the heavens and the earth who will not come to the merciful except as a slave. And so here we see that the fatherhood and son of God is denied in the Quran. And so Allah is not your father. You are not a son. Nobody is a son of God. Jesus is not a son of God, but neither are Christians or Jews. Nobody is. You can only be a slave, a loved slave, but a slave nonetheless. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Muhammad understood Christianity. There are no quotes in the Quran from the Bible or any other book. Muhammad has an outsider's view. But consider these doctrines that the Quran denies. The death of Jesus, salvation by grace, the Trinity, the incarnation and the Son of God. I want to ask you now, do we actually have any more unique doctrines than those as Christians? Not really. The Quran actually prepares Muslims from a plain reading, let alone the historical theology that develops from this. The Quran prepares Muslims from a plain reading for all of our largest doctrines. It's actually even more than this. Muslim leaders teach Muslims to reject the Bible, to say that it's been changed. They can't trust the Bible. And they've even gone further. Some Muslim leaders have actually rewritten the gospel. So I have before you here the gospel of Barnabas. It comes from the 14th century. And in this, Jesus doesn't die on the cross. He denies the Trinity. He denies the Son of God. He denies everything you read in the Quran. And they've written up their own gospel. Now, that's a fair bit of preparation, isn't it? To have actually rewritten the Bible. And they've done this at least twice that I can find. There's the gospel according to Islam and the gospel of Barnabas. That's some preparation, but there's even more. Look at point D in your notes. Permitted to Muslim men in marriage are the chaste women from the believers, that is Muslims, and the chaste women of those who have been given the scripture before you. That is, who was given the scripture before the Muslims? Well, that's Jews and Christians. So this is saying that Muslim men can marry Christian women. Now, that's romantic preparation. Now, why that's significant is that when you see Muslim men come into a new region, as we've seen recently in the migrations that have been happening, there may be thousands of men, Muslim men come into a region, they've actually got preparation just from their culture as to you can just marry a Christian girl. And I tell you, I meet many Christian girls who are dating Muslims or have married Muslims. And the Muslim men are well equipped over 1400 years of how when you meet a Christian girl, what you say to her. We all worship the same God. We believe in Jesus just as you do. Now the Trinity really doesn't make sense, does it? And she loves him. Well, yeah, we do worship the same God. That's what everyone tells me. And yeah, they believe in Jesus. You see that this allows Islam to establish itself very quickly in new areas. There's even more preparation. There's political preparation. Look at point E in your notes. You will certainly find the nearest in friendship to those who believe, that is to Muslims, to be those who say, we are Christians. So at around halfway through Muhammad's life as a prophet of Allah, this is what he was saying. He was saying that Christians are the nearest to Muslims. And this is what I believe most Muslims want to have with Christians. They want to be friends with the Christians around them. But that's not where the Quran ends, because ultimately, Islam is meant to rule. Ultimately. And so if you look at point D, F on your notes, this is Muhammad's great commission from the last main chapter in the Quran, chapter 9. It says, fight those who do not believe in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and his messenger Muhammad have forbidden. Such men as practice not the religion of truth, that is Islam, being of those who have been given the book, Christians and Jews. So in other words, those who don't believe in God in the last day and do not forbid what Muhammad has taught and don't follow Islam from amongst the Christians and Jews, them you're to fight them until they pay the tribute, that is this thing called the jizya, out of hand and have been humbled. The Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say the Messiah is the son of God. That is the utterance of their mouths, conforming with the unbelievers before them. How perverted they are. God assail them. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may uplift it above every religion. And so you see here that just from the context of those verses, the reason why Christians are to be conquered and subjugated is because they say Jesus is the Son of God. And this forms the basis of Islamic law and what Muslims did to Christians for the first 1,000 years. As they conquered and subjugated and enslaved us. And so we see that there's this political agenda. Political agenda. Now, that is some degree of preparation from the Quran alone. I haven't looked at the Hadith. I haven't looked at Islamic law. I haven't looked at 1,400 years of historical theology. I've just looked at the Quran, and it prepares Muslims for all of our major doctrines. It prepares them romantically so they can establish themselves in new areas. And it prepares them politically with an agenda on how to engage with us. That is some degree of preparation, isn't it? That is some degree of preparation. Now, we've seen Christianity in the Quran. I now want to swing the door the other way. What about Islam in the Bible? What about Islam in the Bible? Well, when we look at, say, the book of Acts, we see the apostles of Jesus evangelizing many different groups. They evangelized Jews, Samaritans, Roman and Jewish rulers, magicians, philosophers, idol worshippers, followers of Zeus, Artemis, and John the Baptist, but no Muslims. Now, there's an obvious reason for that, isn't there? That Muhammad isn't born for another, 500 or so years. The Bible, as a result of this, does not talk about Islam directly. Therefore, Christianity does not directly prepare Muslims for Islam in the same way that Islam prepares Muslims for Christianity. It's just a big difference because of time and resulting content. For Christians, it's something extra we have to learn or may never learn about at all. For Christians, learning about Islam is optional. It's optional. Now, what's the result of this? Well, the result is that Muslims who learn their religion or are influenced by a culture, an Islamic culture that's teaching the religion, they're prepared to talk to Christians. They're prepared to ask you, explain the Trinity. How can a transcendent God become a man? They're prepared to ask you the biggest questions in your faith. They rehearse these types of things. They have a whole sleuth, a whole suite of materials to help them. It's actually compulsory for them to learn about Christianity and what questions to ask a Christian. It's compulsory. It's not something you might do on a Thursday evening. It's what you do on Sunday at church. That's what you learn at the main teaching time, how to engage with Christians. It's on their we are on their teaching agenda for their leaders and their governments. They know where to start with us. They know exactly where to start with us. But for Christians, overwhelmingly, we are not prepared for Islam. And we don't know where to start. And neither does our culture know where to start because it's been influenced by Christianity. Now, I want to conclude the first half of this talk. I'm not wanting to scare you by what I say there. It can be a little intimidating. I don't want to scare you, but I do want you to understand our context. I want you to understand why in the Western world, with its Christian influence, we now don't know where to start about Islam. We're not sure what to say. I want you to understand why our politicians say the most absurd things about Islam, which only someone who's got no idea about history or theology would say. I don't blame them in a sense because our culture just doesn't teach about the history or theology of Islam. Our universities don't teach about the history of Islam. We don't learn about the jihadists going out and conquering most of the world, which they did for 1,200 years. It's just not taught in the Western world. We just don't know these things, and we need to understand why our education system is shallow when it comes to this, and why in our theological colleges we don't teach the Islamic period. We teach early church history, we skip 1,000 years, and then we teach Reformation history. And most Protestant colleges do not teach the medieval period at all. Okay? They just don't. But that's the Islamic period. That's when Islam ruled the world, and we actually do need to know about that. Islam's become part of the theological mainstream of the world, and in Australia, it's not boutique, it's not optional, it's actually a challenge to the church as Muslims make converts and make converts amongst Christians. But it's also not just a challenge, it's also an opportunity. It's a great opportunity because here are a group of people, Muslims, who are meant to know about Christianity. Many of them actually don't learn their faith, but they know that they're meant to know something about Christianity. And so you can actually ask them, what have you heard about Christianity? What do you know about it? And that's not a rude thing to ask them because that's actually asking them something about their religion, even though you're asking them about your religion. What have you heard about us? What do you know about us? It's a great opportunity. And if we look at what the Quran says, we can actually prepare ourselves for what they've been taught. It's also a great opportunity for learning our own faith better because Islam asks us the biggest questions in our faith. It asks us about the Trinity. It asks us about the Incarnation. It asks us about the Son of God. These are beautiful doctrines. But very often in our secular world, there's no impetus to actually learn about them in any great depth because your atheistic Aussie doesn't really care about that. But the Muslim does care about the nature of God. The Muslim does care about the nature of Jesus. And that's actually something that we want to learn about. So Islam gives us an impetus to actually learn our own doctrine better. So please don't be scared by Islam. We mustn't be naive. But we must see the great opportunity that it actually does give us. I want to move on to the second part of the talk now. So we've looked at the first part, that is Christianity in Islam, Christianity in the Quran. I now want to look at explaining Christianity to a Muslim. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are many ways of sharing the gospel. You can tell stories to illustrate biblical truths as a way of speaking to Muslims. You may give your testimony. I have personally found sending Muslims music clips by good Christian musicians a great way of communicating with them. Songs about the love of God or the sovereignty of God. They're very receptive to this, partly because music is banned in Islam. You're not allowed to have music, but they all actually listen to it. They like it, but they're not really allowed to make songs about it. So the Christians, well, we make really good music. We're the religion that actually makes great music about God. We're probably the only religion that makes great music about God. And so they love listening to our music, surprisingly. They tune into the Christian radio station, they've told me. I've also used movies. So if people seen the movie Fireproof, so there was a movie that came out a few years ago about husband and wife, marital problems, working them out on the basis of the gospel. I gave that to a Muslim friend. It went wildfire amongst all of her Muslim friends. And they absolutely loved how the gospel solved that problem. You know, it's movies. This is what these movies are made for. So there's music, movies. You may want to expose Islam, show what Muhammad was really like, what the Quran really teaches. You may want to be involved in philosophy and logic. You may even want to start with the Quran. Tonight, what I want to do, so I want to acknowledge all those different ways, but what I want to do is I want to say, how is it that we use our scriptures? How is it that we use the Bible with Muslims? Because that's how I like to evangelize. Yes, I send off the music and the videos and all those, that type of stuff. But in the end, I want to get down to reading the Bible with a Muslim. So that's where I want to head now. So the first question I want to ask is, do we simply share the gospel? Do we just share the gospel? I want to say yes and no. In one sense, we do just share the gospel. And what I mean by that is, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the gospel of Jesus recorded by four of the apostles or their companions. And that's it. Everyone's got to read one of those gospels. Right? And so it doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture you're in, your Bible's made up of those four testimonies from the apostles of Jesus. So in one sense, yes, we all share it the same way. And, you know, and we read that with, we would hopefully read that with a Muslim. But the answer is also no, in that we don't just share the gospel the same way. Think about the book of Acts, Acts 17. When the apostle Paul, in those first four verses of Acts 17, he's in a synagogue. And how does he share the gospel with the Jews? He says to them, the promises that God made to our forefathers, he has brought to fulfillment through raising Jesus from the dead. That's how he presented the gospel to Jews. But then a bit later on in that chapter, he's in Athens and he's speaking to people who worship an idol to an unknown God, and he presents the gospel very differently. He says, God is the creator. God gives you life. You don't give God life. You can't make God. God made you. And your idols don't represent God. The one who truly represents God is Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead and will judge all. So you see that Paul presents gospel quite differently to different groups. Now, the question I've had is, how would Paul share the gospel with a Muslim? How would Paul share the gospel with a Muslim? Because Muslims are not Jews. You can't do it that way. And they're not worshipping to an unknown God, so you can't do it that way. And those two ways are quite different, aren't they? So what's the Muslim way? It's going to be different to either of those. It's going to be its own thing. How is it that we sort out what that is? Well, if we look at what Paul does here, we see that he presents the gospel in a way that is relevant to their religious culture. He takes into account their religious culture and presents the gospel in a certain way. Now, what is it about Islamic culture that we need to know if we are going to work out a way of presenting the gospel to them? Well, there are two points we need to know. The first is that Muslims are taught that they must believe in all of the prophets. And secondly, they're taught that the Bible has been corrupted. Now, we need to think about these two things, and it's what we're going to do in a moment, and then think about what that means for how we share the gospel with them. Look at point G in your notes there. You'll see, but righteous is he who believes in Allah and the last day and the angels and the scripture and the prophets. You see, Muslims have to believe in all the prophets. Can I just have a show of hands? Has anyone ever had a Muslim say to them, We believe in Jesus. We believe in all the prophets. Can I have a show of hands? So maybe about a third of you, or maybe about a half of you have heard something like that. And this is what they will say. They say, we love Jesus. You can't be a Muslim without believing in Jesus and Moses. You've got to believe in all the prophets to be a Muslim. And in fact, when you read the Quran, it talks about these prophets, and it even talks about their books. It talks about the Torah, the law of Moses, and the gospel of Jesus. It talks about the books of the prophets and the Psalms. Now, you need to understand that when Muslims say they believe all the prophets, it's not just a nice belief that they have. It is a foundational belief that is deep in their identity. So this is what makes me a Muslim, that I believe in all of the prophets. So believing in all the prophets is what gives them confidence that Islam's true. It's what gives them their assurance that they are right, because we believe in Jesus, we believe in Moses, but we believe in all of the prophets. And of course, we believe in the last prophet, Muhammad. Now, the result of this result of this deep identity and this confidence and assurance that they have, is that they don't need to listen to you. You come up to them and say, oh, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And they'll say, well, I already believe in Jesus. I can't be a Muslim without believing in him. I believe in all the prophets. I'm better than you. I believe in all of them. I don't need to listen to you. Some Muslims may listen to you and say, oh, I want to hear what Jesus got to say. But by and large, the result is, I already believe in all the prophets, because that's who I am. That's who I am. I'm someone who believes in all the prophets. I already believe in Jesus. So we need to take that into account, because it stops. We need to take into account this belief that they believe all the prophets, because it stops them from listening to us. Now, the next belief that we need to take into account is that the Bible has been corrupted. Can I have another show of hands? Has anyone ever been told by a Muslim that the Bible has been changed and is corrupted? A show of hands? So about a third of the people here tonight. Yeah, this is a universal teaching across Islam. That even though the Quran speaks on many occasions about the Bible, about the Torah, the books of the prophets, the gospel, those types of things, the scriptures that are with Christians, that's all been corrupted and you can't trust the Bible, you can't read it. Okay. Now, of course, that stops Muslims from listening to us when we want to show them something from the Bible, doesn't it? It's hard to open the Bible if they've been taught about that. In fact, did you know that just saying the word Bible can start an argument with a Muslim? Just saying the word. Because when you say that word, they go, I already know about that. I've been taught about the Bible. It's been changed. You Christians have changed it. That's why the Quran came, because you Christians changed the Bible. So just saying the word Bible, you might say, oh, have you ever read the Bible? And you think you're just saying Bible, but you've just started an argument in their head just by saying the word, because of the preparation they have. Now, what does this mean for how we present the gospel to a Muslim? It means we have to present the gospel in such a way that it shows Muslims they do not believe the prophets. That's what we've got to do, isn't it? We've got to figure out a way of presenting the gospel that shows them they don't believe the prophets. And we need to figure out a way of presenting the gospel that shows them the Bible has not been changed and is preserved. We've got to do both of those things at the same time. Now, as it turns out, it's not that hard to do. Because while Muslims say they believe all the prophets, they don't. They don't believe the prophets. They only believe what Muhammad tells them about the prophets. And that's quite a different thing. You see, the Quran does not have any of the books of the Bible in it. The Quran is just one man. So the Quran is a book, is just the collections of what Muhammad said in and what he claimed were words that came from God. So the Quran is just Muhammad, okay? Sometimes Christians think there's some of the Old Testament in it or something. No, there's no biblical books in there. It is just Muhammad, okay? And so Muslims do not learn about Moses by reading the Pentateuch, you know, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They don't learn about Moses by reading Moses. They listen to Muhammad. They don't learn about King David by reading the Psalms of David, but by listening to Muhammad in the Quran. They don't learn about Job by reading the book of Job, but by listening to the Quran, listening to Muhammad, what he says about Job. They don't learn about Jonah by reading the book of Jonah, but by listening to what Muhammad said about Jonah. And they don't learn about Jesus by listening to the gospel and his apostles, but by listening to one man, Muhammad. Now, in this way, Islam is identical to the Baha'i religion. Are people familiar with the Baha'i religion? The Baha'i religion is the next religion really to come after Islam. There may be the Sikh religion, I'm not sure about that, but it's a religion that comes after Islam. And the Baha'i religion is based upon their prophet. He comes from that region, from Iran, Persian area. And their prophet is a man named Bahu Allah, the glory of God, Bahu Allah. Now, Baha'is, they believe in all of the prophets. They believe in Muhammad. Baha'is believe in Muhammad. But they only believe what their prophet Baha'i Allah tells them about Muhammad. They only believe what their prophet tells them about Jesus. They only believe what their prophet tells them about Moses. You get the idea. And so Baha'is and Islam, the Baha'i religion and Islam, are the same type of religion. It's one man telling you what to believe about everybody else. Muslims believe in the prophets in name alone. They only believe what Muhammad says about the prophets. If the Bible was the Quran, do you know what it would look like? It would look like just the writings of Paul. Imagine if our Bible was just Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, through to Philemon. Okay? Where does Paul begin? With creation. Romans chapter 1. He talks about the covenant with Abraham. He talks about Adam. He talks about Jesus, the other disciples. If we just had Paul's writings, we'd know about Jesus and everything. But it'd all be one man telling us about him, about everything else, wouldn't it? That's what the Quran is. It's one man telling you about everyone else. Now, Christianity is very different to this. Because our Bible is not just Paul, is it? Have a look at that diagram for what our Bible is. The Bible is not one book. The Bible is not one book. It's a collection of many books from many different prophets written in different languages in different locations over about a 1,500-year period. It's quite a diverse book. It's got a lot of diversity within there. As I said, it has the law of Moses, the books of the prophets, the Psalms and the writing, and then the books of the gospel. It is Christians who read all the prophets, and what we believe about God comes from reading all of the prophets. We're the ones who actually believe the prophets. It's not Muslims. Muslims believe Muhammad. We're the ones who actually believe the prophets. You may not have actually thought about yourself that way, but we don't follow one prophet. We follow all the prophets. And all those prophets lead us to Jesus. But we actually read all of the prophets. Now, it's very easy to show this to Muslims. It's very easy to show them that we're the ones who believe all the prophets and they follow one man by simply stop using the word Bible. That's it. It's very simple. Tonight's very, very simple what I'm asking you to do. Stop using the word Bible and instead say Torah, prophets, Psalms and Gospel. Use the category names that Jesus himself used of our scriptures, which interestingly the Quran also uses. Torah, Prophet, Psalms and Gospel. You see, when we say Bible, we hide what's inside the Bible. We make it sound like one book, but it's not one book. When we say Bible, we make it sound like we follow one person, one prophet, in the same way Muslims follow one prophet. Because Muslims have no idea what's in the Bible. They have no idea. The Quran never quotes it or anything like that. It just speaks about it in general terms. So they're never encouraged really to read it. There's no quote to go and follow up and, you know, go back to the original quote. There's none of that. They think that we read one man in the same way they read one man. But we don't follow Paul or any other prophet in the way Muslims follow Muhammad. And when you say Torah, Prophet, Psalms and Gospel, instead of Bible, you demonstrate this to Muslims. Now, it's actually hard work reading all the books of the prophets, isn't it? It's hard work. It would have been much easier just to have one man tell us what to believe about everybody else. That'd be much easier. In fact, there was a man who wanted to do that in the early church. His name was Marcion. In the second century, he said, we just need the writings of Paul. That's all we need. Get rid of the Old Testament and just keep an edited version of Luke's gospel and just the writings of Paul. That's what we need. But the early church said no. The early church took the harder option of saying, we believe all the prophets. You have to read all the prophets. You just can't have one person tell you about them. You've actually got to go and do the work, and the church has to be involved in the business of teaching the prophets to the world. And that's what we do. Now, I've actually got some Bibles that I've printed out. If you've got a Muslim friend, this is the Bible to give them. It's a regular NIV Bible, but because of the internet, you can get your own things printed on the front now.
Does it contain the letters
of Paul? It does. Yeah. So it's a regular NIV Bible, but it's the 2011 version, and it has a very helpful introduction where it talks about the books of the Holy Bible, and it divides them up into almost the categories that I've divided them up on here. Because I don't have any control of what's inside and in the introduction. So I've got this, and when I put these out on tables for Muslims, this is different for them. They're ready for the Bible. They're not ready for the Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel. They're not ready when they find out what's actually inside the Bible. When we just stop using the word Bible and say Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel, we actually answer the first objection that Muslims have, that they believe all the prophets and therefore they don't need to listen to us. When we explain what the Bible is and talk about our scriptures in this way, as we explain the gospel, we stop this belief of theirs getting in the way. Now, talking to a Muslim is a lot easier when you know where to start. And because of this, I've got some leaflets that I've made for you. We saw from the first half that if you've got a Muslim friend, the first question you may like to ask them, if you want to talk about God, is, what have you heard about Christianity? That's the first question I'd ask. My next question would be, do you know what the Bible is? Do you know what's in there? Do you know what's in it? And most likely they'll say no, right? They have no idea. Unless they're academically trained and have studied these things, they'll have no idea. And I've got this leaflet here called What is the Bible? And it just explains what the Bible is in a way that makes sense to a Muslim. Now, you know, when I've had a Bible study with Muslims, do you know where I start? I start with the table of contents. That's where you start with a Muslim. You start with the table of contents and you go, look, here's the law of Moses, first five books. Here's the Psalms of David. Have you heard of Job? I've heard of Job, or Job, as they say. Here's the original book of Job. Have you heard of Jonah? Yeah, I've heard of Jonah and the fish. Here's the original book of Jonah. Did you know that Christians read all of the prophets? Did you know that all the books of the prophets, the different books from before Jesus, are all in here? See, that's your first Bible study. Actually, what is the Bible? And you show them that you believe all the prophets and point out to them that they just follow one man who tells them what to believe about the prophets, but they don't actually read them. So they actually just believe Muhammad. Okay. So I've got that leaflet and I've got that Bible. Now, what's going to happen is, I've also got a lot of other leaflets you can get on with scripture readings that you can give to your Muslim friends. And if you go to the Engaging with Islam website, you'll see a whole lot of those. There's the Messiah and Ramadan, famous parables of Jesus, famous Psalms of David, and all of these give Bible readings. And then at the end, they have a little description about what the Bible is. And they're a great way to get a Muslim reading. If you want to give them a leaflet, that's what I would give them. Now, I recommend that you read Matthew's Gospel with a Muslim. And Engaging with Islam, chapter 7, will show you why. The Gospel of Matthew has many stories in it. And the way it's set up, it just connects with Muslims directly in so many ways. It's a great gospel to read with them. But you can do any part of the scripture that you like, right? I'm just saying I like doing Matthew's gospel. Now, what you will find, though, is that as you go through Matthew's gospel, phrases like the Son of God are going to come up. You don't have to read too far in Matthew's gospel before you hear, this is my son, Jesus' baptism, this is my son, today I've begotten you, with you I'm well pleased, and all that type of stuff. You don't have to read too far. What do you do? Because Muslims have been taught to reject that. In fact, it's not just that they've been taught to reject it, it's actually a stumbling block to them. When they hear you say Son of God, they just say, that is wrong. God has no son. What do you do? Now, Christians have responded in different ways. Sometimes Christians will say, look, we won't talk about it just yet. We'll read the rest of the gospel and we'll come back to that later. And that's a way that you may want to do it. Some Christians, some missionary agencies, have actually made translations of the Bible where they've taken out every reference to the fatherhood of God and the Son of God so that it's not a stumbling block to Muslims. That's a pretty serious thing to do. I think I know why they did it, and it's probably because they've been missionaries in Muslim countries for 40 years and they've never seen a single convert. And they've gone, they just keep stumbling at the first words in the gospel, right? The Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What do you do? So I don't want to be I want to disagree strongly with that approach, but I want to, give them some compassion as well as to why I think they did that. I actually love it when Muslims ask me about Jesus being the Son of God. How can God have a son? How can Jesus be the Son of God? I love it. You know why? Because it's not a Christian idea. It's not a Christian idea. It's actually the message of all the prophets. The prophets before Jesus. It's not a Christian idea. Christians did not invent the Son of God. Right? In the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go or I will kill your son. And in Deuteronomy, God is spoken of as the father of Israel. So God is the father of Israel. Israel is the son of God. Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. And God moves amongst his son, the Israelites, by his spirit. We see that father-son-spirit relationship as the covenantal relationship within the nation of Israel. Then consider in the books of the prophets. 2 Samuel 7, when God makes his covenant promise with King David. God says to David, he says, David, I'm making a promise to you and your sons. He says, your son David will be my son and I will be his father. And so the kings of Israel, the kings of Israel, the messiahs of Israel, were the sons of God. Were the sons of God. You know the name Abijah, which is a common name for the kings of Israel. Abijah is the name. Israel is my father. Sorry, God is my father. Yahweh is my father. Yahweh is my father. That was some of the names of Israel's kings. Yahweh is my father. The book of Kings is all about the sons of God, isn't it? Because they're the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. And so you read about those sons of God. And what do they do? You know, the bad kings bring God's wrath upon the nation, but the good kings can turn aside God's wrath. And so, you know, when the king, the son of God, it might be Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat, when he repents, when he humbles himself before God, he's able to turn aside the wrath of God and save God's people. See, the book of Kings is all about the sons of God, the messiahs, isn't it? And their roles as messiahs. Right? So the son of God, it's not just like a little verse here or there. There's whole books on it. And then, of course, you've got Psalm 2 and other psalms which speak about I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I am your father. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2. You see, Christians did not invent the fatherhood or the Son of God. It's not a Christian idea. Now, I'm overstating it. Of course, it is a Christian idea. But I want you to understand that it's actually the message of all the prophets. You believe all of the prophets. And this message of the fatherhood and the Son of God comes to its fulfillment with Jesus. That's what we believe. Now, I'm not going to go through everything. I mean, I could look at the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity. I've got leaflets over here which take you through all that and will really help you to understand those doctrines well and are the types of booklets you can actually read with your Muslim friends. So I've got some material over here to help you with that. But let's just look at one more, the death of Jesus. Did Christians invent the idea of a sacrifice of atonement so that you can come into the presence of God? Did Christians invent that? No, we didn't, did we? It's there in the law of Moses, 1500 years before Jesus. The whole temple setup was all about how there can be a priest who represents you to God and God to you, who can lay hands on a sacrifice, and that sacrifice can bear your sins. That there's the doctrine of union. We see the doctrine of union there is placing my hands on it. I'm united with that animal bears my sins and then suffers judgment in my place. That's in the law of Moses, not a Christian idea. It's spoken about in the Psalms as they go up on to the ascents to worship the Lord on pilgrimage, and they're singing the songs of Zion and how Zion is the place of sacrifice, the place of worship of God, the place of approaching of God. The Psalms sing about the sacrifices. In the books of the prophets, they talk about Israel being hypocritical with their sacrifices or good with their sacrifices and how God's going to provide the ultimate sacrifice for them in the future. Right? Christians did not invent the concept of atonement. We did not invent the idea of somebody else bearing your sins. We didn't invent that. It doesn't come with Paul. It's not a conspiracy from the Council of Nicaea. It's the message of all the prophets that comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, I want you to have a look at that table there. We see that the one story of redemption, don't we? We see how the prophets build upon each other and are meant to be read together. I'm sure that as you look over that timeline, you know, there are people mentioned throughout that timeline. There are words and titles which are given a history and developed. There are covenants that begin and come to their conclusion. There's the big theological themes that I've pointed out there itself. You see, the gospel is new. The gospel that we believe is new, but it is not novel. The gospel is not novel. The gospel is new, but it is not novel. It is rooted and founded in all of the concepts provided by the earlier prophets. And it comes to its beautiful fulfillment in Jesus. Now, when you look at that table, I hope you don't find it interesting. I hope you don't look at that and say, that's an interesting table, isn't it? You know, seeing all the unity of Scripture there. Because it's not interesting. It is amazing. In fact, it's not amazing. It is beautiful. That table is beautiful. The unity of Scripture is beautiful. And it is the testimony of God to the truthfulness of His Word. It's the testimony of God to the truthfulness of His Word that over 1,500 years, different prophets, different locations, different languages, one unified message coming to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of God to the truthfulness of His Word. For us as Christians, we can take this for granted. You just probably take the Bible for granted. You say, oh, Old Testament, New Testament, all these books. That is amazing. It is absolutely amazing because in the other major world religions, they do not read all of the prophets. The other major world religions listen to one person who tells you what to believe about the other prophets. That's what the other world religions do. We're a world religion, though, which actually says we have to read all of them. We've got to read all the prophets. And we see there that there is one God and one message. Christianity is unique. It's Muhammad who does not agree with the prophets, and we need to be clear about this. The message of Islam is false. You will never understand the prophets by listening to Muhammad tell you about them. You need to read them yourself. And this unity of Scripture that you see there does something. This unity of Scripture does something for a Muslim and for a Christian. It shows that the Bible hasn't been changed. It shows that the Bible hasn't been changed because there's this one message across 1500 years. So imagine if, when you were reading the Old Testament scriptures, that you never once heard about the Son of God. And all of a sudden you come to Jesus, and all of a sudden in Paul's writings, the Son of God appears. Then you'd be fair in saying Christians invented the Son of God. But that's not the case, is it? See, we didn't change the message of the prophets to now have the Son of God. Son of God's there from the beginning. It's not that when we say Jesus died for your sins as a sacrifice of atonement, that that's something that just appears with Christianity. We haven't changed the message of the prophets. No, that's been the message all the way through. In fact, in the Jewish prophets actually are confirming what we're teaching. See, the Bible hasn't been changed. And when we show Muslims this unity of Scripture in the way that we explain the gospel, that what we believe as Christians is actually the message of all the prophets, we're able to show them that the Bible hasn't been changed and that the message across all these prophets show this. So I want to now just finish up by talking about the advantages of what I've been saying to you tonight. If you present the gospel this way to a Muslim, that is, stop saying the word Bible and instead say Torah, Prophet, Psalms and Gospel, and show how the gospel message is in fact the message of all of the prophets, the advantages of doing that is that you don't have to know about Islam to be able to talk to a Muslim. You don't have to. And that's why I'm saying this is where you start as a Christian. This is where we start as Christians. We don't have to start by learning about Islam. You've got to start about learning your own faith and how you present your own faith to a Muslim. That's where you've got to start. Okay? I've said that's an advantage. I was teaching this lesson at a university, and a university student put his hand up and said, "But that means I'm going to have to learn the Bible." And I said to him, "Yes, but isn't that a good problem to have? Isn't it that if you want to speak to Muslims, you're going to have to learn the Bible? Isn't that the place you want to get to? Because do you really want to have to go and learn all about the Quran and the Hadith? You don't have to do that. You want to know, how is it that I need to learn the Bible? How is it that I need to learn the Bible for this context?" And that's what I want to do here. What I've said tonight, in one sense, is not really new. I've just sort of repackaged some old ideas and applied them to Islam. This is the type of thing that I think most of us here would understand. Don't say Bible, show the gospel from all the prophets. It's something that you already understand. I've also found that it works with any culture of Muslim that I've spoken to, because they're all taught to believe in all the prophets, and they're all taught that the Bible's been changed. And so presenting it this way works with them. It also strengthens Christians. It strengthens us and puts us on the front foot, because it puts Muhammad against all of the prophets. It's no longer Muhammad just against Jesus, but it's Muhammad against all the prophets. It just feels different. And I think it really strengthens Christians, because it helps you to know that your religion is true, that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of the prophets, and that he's true. And the evidence of that is that we can read all the prophets. Okay, puts us on the front foot. It also, I think, allows you to do something else. It allows you to say, "I haven't learnt that yet. I haven't learnt that yet." Because Muslims ask us about our big doctrines, about the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus being God. These are big doctrines. And you know, people go to college for years to learn this type of stuff. And I want to say to you now, if a Muslim says to you, "Explain the Trinity," say to them, "You've asked me about the very heart and nature of God. That is the biggest question in the history of the universe." Right? Now, you need to say that, because Muslims will say, "Explain the Trinity." And you'll say, "Well, you know," and they say, "Come on, explain it. Explain it right now." I'm going, "This is the biggest question in the history of the universe." And they're not even letting you start to formulate your thought. That's just rude. No, it's not just rude. It's just ignorant of the size of the question. They don't actually understand what they're asking. They're asking about the heart and nature of God. And so you need to be able to say, I'm still learning my faith. I'm still learning how to explain what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. I'm still learning to explain what it means for Jesus to really pay for all of our sins. I'm still learning what it means for Jesus to be God. But I know one thing. I do know one thing. It's the message of all the prophets. I know that. Right? And that's what you can be confident about. See, look, fully understanding what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God is something that theologians talk about forever. And in fact, I assume that when we go to heaven to be with the Lord, we'll be growing in our knowledge of God forever. Right? That's what we're going to be doing, isn't it? So not to be able to say you can explain all of it now, well, can you really explain all of it now? Can you really explain all of God now? Learning about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God takes a while, takes a long time. And you can say to a Muslim, I'm still learning that, but I know one thing, it's the message of all the prophets. They all teach the fatherhood and Son of God. Muhammad denies the fatherhood of God. He denies the Son of God. I'm not going to follow that. I may not know fully what it means, but I know it doesn't mean Islam. I know that. Okay. What this does is it's also an existential argument. It makes everything just feel differently. It makes everything feel different. What I mean by that is, when I used to debate with Muslims and talk with them, I'd have the Bible in one hand and the Quran in the other hand, and I'd say, we'd say that Jesus is the Son of God, and they'd say, well, the Quran says he's not, the Bible says he is. And in the Muslim way of thinking, of course, the Quran's going to win, because the Quran's better than the Bible. But I've now changed the weights. Because if you stop using the word Bible, you say to the Muslim, well, the Torah teaches the Son of God, the books of the prophets teach the Son of God, the Psalms teach the Son of God, the Gospel teaches the Son of God, the Quran denies the fatherhood and the Son of God. It just feels different, doesn't it? You've got the weight and the unified testimony of all of the prophets versus Muhammad. That just feels different. You really want me to turn my back on all of the prophets to follow one man? I may as well become a Baha'i. I may as well become a Mormon. Like, I may as well do something else. Well, why just become a Muslim? Why not become a Baha'i? Baha'is believe in all the prophets too. To conclude, Christianity and Islam, where to start? My first point tonight was we need to understand that Islam prepares Muslims for Christianity comprehensively. And so we must not be naive. This is a challenge to us as a church, but also a great opportunity to ask Muslims what they know about us and to be growing in our own faith. Secondly, I said that when we're talking to Muslims, the way that we need to present the gospel is to not use the word Bible, but to present the gospel and just not use the word Bible and say Torah, Prophet, Psalms and Gospel. To use that leaflet I showed you, what is the Bible? And maybe use one of these Bibles here with Torah, Prophet, Psalms, Gospel. And to ask your Muslim friend, what have you heard about the Bible? And have that conversation and then just start talking about it in terms of all of the prophets. And then when we need to explain something, when we're reading the Bible with a Muslim, like say Matthew's Gospel, and an idea like the Son of God or Jesus dying for our sins comes up and they want an explanation for that, give the explanation in terms of it's the message of all the prophets. And learn where those references are and say it's the message of all the prophets. I may not know all of what it means, but I know it's the message of all the prophets. And finally, I want to encourage you, if you've found tonight interesting and you'd like to go further, I'd like to encourage you to do the Engaging with Islam training course. The talk I've given tonight is an introduction to Islam, and it's an introduction for all Christians. But if you want to take it further, there is a training course online that you can do, and it's all just available for your churches to use. So thank you very much for your attention. I will finish there, and then we'll have some questions. All right, have a drink. Do you want this tape machine still on? Tape machine. Digital recorder. I saw it now.